Well, this morning we'll continue on in our series in the Ten Commandments and also in our smaller series on the Sixth Commandment. So please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, I'll let you know as you're turning there that we will actually be spending the vast majority of our time in another portion of Exodus. But as always, it's good to know the surrounding situations and commands which give rise to our focus and to hear the law of God read for his people week by week. So Exodus chapter 20, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray together now, and let's ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we gather before you on this day set aside for your worship. We gather as your people and we have heard your law. We, even in hearing it, Lord, recognize how far short we fall of its perfect standards. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who kept this law to perfection, and in whom we approach you this morning. Lord, please speak your word to us through the preaching of your word this morning. Lord, please be with us by the power and presence of your Spirit, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. Lord, encourage, convict us of sin, build us up, Lord, in the faith that you've entrusted to us. Conform us more to the image, the character of our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in his name, and that his name would be glorified among us and indeed to the ends of the earth. Amen. What kind of God do we Christians serve? What kind of God do we Christians serve? Let's break that question down and let's divide it between two kinds of questioners that we'll think about this morning. The first questioner is a humble servant of the Lord, a Christian who desires simply to know more and more about his God, and yet who at times in the Lord's word confronts very disquieting aspects of God's character or his actions. He wants to know the Lord. He wants to proclaim this God and all of his attributes to all of creation, and yet is challenged by portions of God's word that seem to indicate terrible things. The second kind of questioner is the skeptic. Perhaps the humanist that is so popular in our day, or the humanism that's so popular in our day, gives rise to the question, what kind of God do you Christians serve? He too confronts certain passages of Scripture, like the one that we'll focus on in a few minutes. And he raises that question not out of a humble, sincere heart, but out of an antagonistic, accusing heart. How could your God do something like this? Now, let's apply that particular question from both questioners to an issue in our day that is particularly at the forefront, or hopefully is at the forefront of our attention, given the March for Life this past Friday in Washington and similar gatherings around the country. An issue that is addressed and brought up so frequently in this pulpit, both in prayer and preaching, the issue of abortion. As Christians, we staunchly oppose the practice of abortion. But are we hypocritical in doing so? Does God indeed care about human life, and particularly the life of infants, as much as we Christians assume that he does? Now, in the first sermon on the Sixth Commandment a couple of weeks ago, we focused so much on the heart of that commandment being God's control over human life and his love and his value for all value that he sees in all human life, value that he's given to it. But is that emphasis skewed or at least challenged by what else we know about God from Scripture? Now, why ask such questions? Well, because of something that occurred earlier in the book of Exodus. Something with which most Christians are familiar, but something, an event, the horror of which we may never have truly taken into our hearts. Before Israel left Egypt, in fact, the defining event which prompted the Exodus and set it in motion, the event which had the Egyptians begging the people of God to get out of their country as quickly as they possibly could, was what happened on the night that we now call the Passover. On that night, the firstborn of Egypt, firstborn sons, surely many, many infants among them, were struck down by the Lord himself. So much so that in Exodus 12, we read that not one household was left without someone dead. Now, again, to that second questioner, he may see a certain sickness in celebrating the ultimate meaning of that Passover, which was the redemption of God's people. The skeptic might see a certain sickness in celebrating the redemption that God wrought for Israel. They might see it as a grotesque celebration, considering what occasioned it. And they might wonder why we who are so adamantly pro-life in the political realm are, in our religion, people who affirm belief in a God who deliberately struck down the young, defenseless children. Now, as Christians, particularly as Reformed Christians who tend to emphasize the sovereignty of God and his prerogative over all human life, we may simply be content in the explanation, well, he's God. It's okay that that happened because God did it. And even if that is our ultimate conclusion, brothers and sisters, especially those of you with Reformed convictions, we must not cheat the process of arriving at that conclusion through tears. We must not cheat the process by denying the tears that ought to flow upon reading of such dreadful judgment. The Bible won't let us do so because it emphasizes the dreadful nature of the judgment. And so even if you've worked through answers to these kinds of questions in your mind, whether it's that issue or a number of other issues in Scripture, you must feel the effect of such dreadful judgment, especially if you claim to know that in and of yourself, you and every other person deserve dreadful judgment. Imagine yourself in the place of an Egyptian family that horrible night. Waking up to find that your firstborn will never wake again. We don't often take into our hearts the true horror of what happened. Sometimes as Christians, we treat these portions of Scripture as mere stories. just symbols of the severity of sin rather than actual historical judgment against sinners. And when professing believers do begin to take into their hearts the severity of these matters, some of them walk away from the faith. Some of them remain within, but jaded and hurt. And so we must, as Bible-believing Christians, deal with these matters as forthrightly as they are presented in the Scriptures. Now, of course, we cannot act in the manner of the unbeliever, of the secular antagonistic humanist that I mentioned earlier, who will use matters such as these as an excuse to deny the existence and especially the goodness of the Lord. In those accusations, somehow that unbeliever assumes that he is more merciful and more just than God, and that were he God, he would do a better job and be a more merciful deity. Such accusations are self-exalting pride, and they are arrogance. But as believers, we must not be callous to the reality that is presented in the actions of our sovereign God, who is just and who is merciful. And so this morning, as we build from the sixth commandment, which we examined 2 weeks ago, the sixth commandment which proclaims God as the Lord and the lover of life, the sovereign over all that is and all that lives, this morning we focus our hearts upon one of the most difficult and disquieting aspects of God's rule of human life, the catastrophes, the judgments which claim the lives of children. And we'll see indeed through one particular portion of Scripture what kind of God we serve. Turn with me now, please, in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And as you're turning there, for anybody who's taking notes and for whom it'll be helpful, we do have our typical 3-point outline this morning. First of all, number one, we'll examine the burning question. The burning question. Number two, the Bible's answers. Number three, the big picture. The burning question, the Bible's answers, and the big picture. Let's look at Exodus chapter 11. Again, hear God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, at about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. We might be a bit confused, especially upon a quick reading, as to the chronology of the passage. Essentially, what happens is Moses proclaims what he has proclaimed to Pharaoh before, that they are to let, Egypt is to let God's people go. And should they not, one more dreadful judgment will come, the killing of the firstborn. And yet, God makes it clear that he hardens Pharaoh's heart such that he does not let the people go. And that then results in that last and most dreadful plague upon the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn. A people of God, as we deal with difficulties in life in general, or particularly hard-hitting portions of Scripture like this one, let us begin and let us remember that the first principle we must take into our hearts and submit ourselves to is a principle that is self-evident, that is obvious, and yet in our sinful nature we rage against it. It is the fact that God created human life and every human life. And therefore, God owns all human life. He is the creator. We are the creatures. He has the sovereign right and prerogative to do whatever he wills with whomever he wants. Whatever is consistent with his own character. He can do what he wants with his creation. And we sang that and we affirmed that in the opening psalm. The earth and the riches with which it is stored, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord. Now that principle is so obvious that it is impossible to avoid, and yet to our sinful nature that principle is so odious that it is impossible to accept apart from God's grace working in us. But notice, friends, how our passage in Exodus 11 makes that principle unmistakably and maybe even uncomfortably clear. Look again, please, to verse 1 and then to verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he does let you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. God says, I will bring this last plague. And then in verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. In verse 10, so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Now, God is in complete and utter control of all of these circumstances here, and not in such a way that God simply stands back and watches things unfold and he makes sure that things go generally according to the pattern and the end that he's designed. You can think of a foreman at a construction site. He's someone who is generally in charge, but he doesn't have his personal hand in everything that goes on in the construction site. He is giving orders as to how things should turn out, and he's responsible to make sure that things turn out that way. That is the way some Christians understand God's sovereignty, but that is not the way the Bible proclaims God's sovereign rule. He is not a mere foreman at a construction site. He has his hand in all details as well as the ultimate end to which those details lead. God is not only declaring here how things will be, he is directing them so that they will be that way, even to the point of actively hardening the already sinful heart of Pharaoh. Now, the very clear implication of verses 9 and 10 is that were God to leave Pharaoh alone, there's at least the possibility that he would let the people of Israel go before the last judgment. Certainly based on the pattern before, may not be a good possibility, but it's there, the clear implication of the text. And yet God explicitly declares his very direct involvement in the process leading up to that dreadful judgment. He is directly making sure that this judgment involving the death of an untold number of children would come about. There's a cause and effect relationship there. Pharaoh will not heed you in order that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Now, here is where we as Christians may be accused of that hypocrisy that I mentioned earlier, or at least an inconsistency in our firm opposition to, once again, the issue of abortion. Since we insist upon the obvious fact that abortion is not the vacating of chemicals from the womb, but it is the assault and the killing of an actual child, a living, breathing image bearer. And so do we who oppose abortion not worship a child-killing God? A God who not only killed the firstborn of Egypt, but let's think of this, who throughout history and right on into our era has sovereignly overseen, though certainly not approved of, but has sovereignly overseen the very practice we rail against so vehemently. Again, he does not approve of the practice, but according to his decrees, it happens. Now think of it. Our confessional standards say, and rightly so, that God freely ordains whatever comes to pass. Well then, my fellow Calvinists, let's engage in a bit of a spiritual gut check here. And let's bear the brunt of our confessional theology. Must we not affirm as pro-life confessing Calvinist Christians that God freely ordains whatsoever abortion comes to pass? Again, let's divide that question between two types of questioners. And let's look first this time at the antagonist, the humanist, the one who is most easily answered. The humanist who finds in this passage and others a description of a reprehensible God, a cruel God. Well, let's think of that. Many who would view that passage in this way, or other passages like the flood narrative or the holy wars of God sending his people in to wipe out people groups in the promised land. Many of these critics decry those passages and the God they proclaim, but they have no moral compunction or problem with the death of nearly 50 million babies since 1973. Over 2,000 per day between the shores of the United States. You think now of that giant abortion factory being built in Texas? No problem with that kind of thing. But when they turn to the pages of Scripture, there they find moral offense. You can see the inconsistency there on that end of things. Popular media figures have no problem using Christ's name as a curse. They openly decry faith in him as stupid and cruel and repressive. They cry out against God when catastrophes occur like what we're observing with broken hearts in Haiti. They put on their benefit concerts and benefit concerts are fine and raising money for people in need is a great and a good thing. But as I've asked in previous sermons, when was the last benefit concert for the unborn? Where are the celebrity drives to get ultrasounds into the high schools along with the contraceptives that are given out there? Where's the freedom of knowledge and the idea that young people have to know everything? We've got to teach it to them. But no, young women cannot see the life within them because that might pressure them into actually preserving that life. In our increasingly and intentionally godless culture, it is we as people and not the sovereign Lord who are cruel with human life. It is we who treat human life like nothing, especially unborn life. We treat it with indifference and ultimately injustice. Those unborn children broke no law of the land. They've offended no one. Their greatest crime, so to speak, is simply existing when other people don't want them to. Their executioners have no right to take their lives, but whether it's out of a murderous, apathetic indifference, or sadly, when it's out of fear and ignorance and a lack of knowledge of what truly resides within the womb, either way it happens, and young lives end. It is when we mere humans claim a right and an authority that belongs to God alone. It is when that happens that people suffer, that children die on the scale of tens of millions. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, though we indeed do face difficult questions in our faith, we do not need to fear the empty, self-exalting criticism of the humanist. But moving on to that other category of questioner, even when our hearts are properly humbled, do they not hurt at such thoughts? And when we see the murderous hypocrisy of those who would accuse God of cruelty and injustice, even when we approach God with the right frame of heart, again, there are still those questions, particularly when it involves children, of why God does what he does. And this morning, why he did what he did, as described in Exodus 11. We can understand that God is in control of all things, but how is he good and just in these circumstances? Why punish a wicked king by taking the lives of the nation's firstborn, including young children who had no comprehension of what was happening? Point number two, the Bible's answers. Point number two in your outline is the Bible's answers. Again, as with every theological inquiry, every dealing with God on any level, we must begin from a point of utter humility. And we must recognize that God does not owe us any answers, and he certainly doesn't need anyone to defend him or his actions. However, God does indeed declare to us his character and the principles by which he governs his world and the ultimate purpose for which he does all things, this judgment on Egypt being no exception. As Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 11, speaking of God, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And this after a sweeping passage under the inspiration of the Spirit written by Paul, all about God's sovereignty in human history, in redeeming some and judging others. Now notice how that "all things to him and through him and for him" emphasis is found in our passage. Look at verse 9 of Exodus 11. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" Friends, again, stepping back from the general or to the general and then moving to the specific, it is the purpose and it is the moral obligation of all created reality to praise its creator. It's only right. God meant to show forth his wonders in Egypt. God designed his judgments on wicked Egypt to display his character, to proclaim to Egypt, to his people, and indeed to the rest of the world, even down to our age, as we look at that passage today, what kind of God he is. Now, this judgment, of course, shows power, God's power over human life. But friends, this is not a raw and random cruel power. Remember, as we saw in the last sermon, the first one on the sixth commandment, this is the same God who places such a premium on human life, who considers it so precious that he declares that anyone who murders, whether the victim is a believer or an unbeliever, whether the victim loves God or hates God, anybody who murders has declared his own life forfeit. In that way, God protects and declares the sacredness of human life. God is the giver and the protector of human life. And again, even of those who hate him. Those who criticize this God and who deem themselves to be more merciful and just than he should realize that it is only because of God's mercy that they can draw breath into their lungs, that they can speak those words of blasphemy against him. Again, humility is utterly necessary when seeking to comprehend matters relating to the Lord. And in regard to children, let's remember that this is the same God who, according to Psalm 8, displays his strength by calling forth praises from the youngest, from infants. In Psalm 139, David describes poetically the process of his growth in the womb, God being the one who knit him together, as it were, in the earliest moments of his life, taking such fatherly care, exercising such fatherly care and concern in the knitting together of a tiny life. This is the same God who, in Leviticus chapter 20, pronounced the death penalty upon those who would give their children in a fiery sacrifice to the false god of Molech. God declared his hatred for the religious practice of the pagans, particularly their burning their children alive as a sacrifice to their God. That's dealt with in Deuteronomy 12:31 as well. God says to his people, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done for their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Now notice the children who are being referred to here. These are children of unbelievers, and at that, extraordinarily wicked unbeliever. The uber unbelievers, as it were. And God declares his concern for those children of those outrageously pagan worshipers of a false god. God declares his hatred for the brutality to which these children were subjected. And most telling of all, brothers and sisters, the God who rained judgment on Egypt that dreadful night is the same God who became man, who became a baby, and who later held infants in his arms and blessed them. By no means, brothers and sisters, are we dealing with a cold and cruel God. But nor, brothers and sisters, are we dealing with a God who takes sin lightly. Now, several months back, we looked at the second commandment and God's rationale for forbidding idolatry, the worshiping of him in a way he has not commanded. In that command, he proclaims himself to be the God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. In other words, he ensures that the sin of the fathers will mark the children for the next several generations. Now, again, we might think, if we adopt the attitude of the antagonist, we might think, what a cruel God to inflict such a penalty. But friends, instead of being aghast at the severity of that sanction, we ought to be aghast at the severity of the sin that merits it. The Lord is just. He never punishes sin beyond what it deserves. And that's a principle that's at the very heart of the Old Testament law, something that is considered cruel and antiquated and repressive. An eye for an eye is not a cruel principle. It is a just principle. It simply declares that the punishment should fit the crime. Unlike the rest of the pagan world, which were burning their children in sacrifice to a false god, murdering one another for a simple insult, God says no, an eye for an eye. That is fair and that is just. And in regard to the second commandment, God punishes sin in the way he does upon, think of the perpetrators of the crime. God describes them as those who hate him. Now, if it is the ultimate moral obligation of all the world and all who live within it to love God, then it is the ultimate moral rebellion to hate him. And brothers and sisters, Egypt was practically a typical nation. It was a typical nation of people who hated him. It was practically the poster child of God-hating nations. Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, hated God. Yes, God hardened his heart. But elsewhere in Exodus, twice in chapter 8, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. And so it's not as if, when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's not as if God introduced evil into the heart of an innocent man. No, God simply brought about the increased calcification of an already hard heart. If you like, the further rot and the rigor mortis of one who was already a spiritual corpse. He did it actively. It was not a mere passive process. But again, it's not as if evil was introduced to an innocent heart. God just brought about the increased calcification of an already dead, hard heart. Now, Egypt, from the top down, was a nation which hated God, which had enslaved God's people for four centuries. And in this awful night of judgment foretold in chapter 11 and fulfilled in chapter 12, the sins of the fathers were being brought to bear upon the children. in this case, the firstborn. Now, of course, as we approach this morning, it would be better to all be completely familiar with everything that led up to this text, but remember too that God's punishment of Egypt was done in a manner commensurate with Pharaoh's action against God and his people. Again, the punishment fits the crime. In chapter 4, God referred to Israel as his firstborn son and demanded that Pharaoh release them. Now, Pharaoh and 4 centuries of Egyptian leaders before him had brutally enslaved God's firstborn son. And remember what the Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, in the days when Moses was born, remember what he decreed. He ordered that all the male babies born to the Israelites were to be killed as soon as they were born. And now that horror came back upon him. Pharaoh's pride would literally be the death of the one who was his pride and joy, his firstborn son. And think of this as well. While Pharaoh ordered the death of all male Hebrew children, God focused particularly, on the firstborn. Dreadful, yes, but also just. Though the judgment was dreadful, it was even relatively restrained. This judgment was not an indiscriminate slaughter, but was designed to make an indelible statement regarding the wickedness of Egypt. Think of it with regard to firstborn sons. Firstborn sons were the heir and the primary preserver of the family name, the advancer of the family religion. Now, in the case of Egypt, they were the primary bearers and advancers of a wicked religion. And the Passover judgment revealed it to be a deadly deception, and its chief advocate in the land a murderous tyrant. Each of the plagues, in fact, that God unleashed on Egypt were a statement against particular gods worshipped by the Egyptians. Proclamations that for the people of Egypt or Israel to trust in those gods was ultimately futile. And this 10th judgment served as the climax of the previous plagues, declaring that the God of Israel and he alone was the one true and living God, that he alone had the right over life and death, and that Pharaoh, who himself was worshipped as a god, was a false god and a wicked ruler. And again, his pride was the undoing of the pride and joy of Egypt. Now, if we still object to the fact that God visits the sin of the fathers upon the children, we must, as Christians, realize how integral that principle is to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Think of it. If we object to the fact that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children, we should also equally object to the fact that God applies the righteousness of his Son to every sinner who repents and places his trust in him. We did nothing to earn God's favor. We did everything to defy him. And yet God makes the promise throughout Scripture that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will receive a righteousness that they did not earn. More on that in a few minutes, but for now, let's remember also, friends, a sobering fact that needs to be kept in mind in all of these matters. Let's remember that all people are deserving of God's judgment. Yes, even children. As one theologian put it, children are not innocent. They are weak. Think of that. Children have sin. They simply lack the strength to carry out their sin in the way that they would want to. And the mere fact that any of us parents are still surviving is evidence. Parents, you know this, and it hurts your hearts. You've seen murder in the eyes of your children when you do something that doesn't please them. Sin is there. And it's not as if it simply enters into the human race at some age. It's there from the beginning. David says in Psalm 51, confessing his particular sins as well as his thorough sinfulness, he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So friends, when we consider our own hearts, how even as those who love the Lord and are redeemed by Him, how we still at times, in fact every day, exercise hatred toward Him by sinning. Whenever we sin, we act in hatred to God, toward God, as we rebel from His law. When we consider our sin, we are then led to marvel that God forgives any of fallen mankind, let alone the countless multitude of redeemed people the Bible describes. God is just, and God is also so good that in order to redeem that countless multitude of people from every tongue and every tribe and every era of human history, God is so good that He gave the life of His unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a substitute for our sinful selves. God is not a cosmic puppet master. God freely determines whatsoever comes to pass. And think of how that fact is actually the most blessed and reassuring fact when it comes to our salvation. Brothers and sisters, God decreed the crucifixion of His Son. God is not unjust. Yet He decreed the crucifixion of His Son, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to take the place of all who had ever come to faith in Him. We read it this way in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, emphasizing God's sovereignty and everything that had happened with the crucifixion of Christ. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And Peter says elsewhere in that sermon that as the people gathered there that day, so people had gathered to crucify Jesus Christ, exactly as God had predetermined for them to do so. Think of what Peter told that crowd that day under the inspiration of the Spirit. "You crucified Jesus Christ through lawless hands, the Holy One of God. And that's exactly what God determined you would do. You fulfilled the eternal plan of God in doing so." And so, brothers and sisters, how important is it to our salvation that God declares and decrees evil? Think of it. There is nothing, not even what is going on in Haiti, not even the assassination of a child in the abortion clinic. There is nothing in all of human history. There is no act, there never has been any act that was so wicked and so atrocious and so utterly unjust as the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. But it happened, not by chance, but by divine decree. And out of that great act of evil, God brought about the salvation of His people from one end of eternity to the other, as Christ is described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Out of that act, God redeems for Himself a people from every tongue and every tribe. You, if you know Jesus Christ this morning, or if you come to know Him, this is the kind of God that we serve. He is sovereign, and we dare not pretend that He is not, or try to explain away His actions or justify Him before the opinions of sinful people. He is sovereign and He is good, such that He would give the life of His sinless Son to redeem us as his sons and daughters. And no Christian would object that the crucifixion was decreed. And yet we find Christians objecting to God decreeing all sorts of other things. Friends, these objections are silenced when we behold from God's word the character of the God it proclaims and his actions to us in and through Jesus Christ. God redeemed for himself a people, and he was in the process of doing that in Egypt. The Exodus is a grand statement, a historical reality, yes, but also a symbol of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in the Exodus, we also glimpse that multitude that the Lord redeems through his Son. Point number three in your outline, the big picture. The big picture, and we conclude with this. Look with me again at verse 7 of Exodus 11. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Again, friends, from all of eternity, God has chosen a people to be to redeem, to be his own, to be his sons and daughters. And he is displaying that animating principle of human history right here in our text and right there in those events, in the Exodus event itself. God, of his own inscrutable, unquestionable wisdom and sovereign grace and free will, he distinguishes, he says, between Israel and Egypt. But we know, brothers and sisters, that God was not redeeming Israel for Israel's sake. It was not simply ethnic Israel that God had in mind. It was not ultimately ethnic Israel that God had in mind at all. It was never about a particular people group or ethnicity. Rather, what we see leaving Egypt was not a homogeneous, monolithic group of genetically identical Hebrews. No, listen to the description of the crowd that left Egypt after that great night of judgment. In Exodus 12:38, we read this. A mixed multitude went up with them also. Not purely Israelites. Now that passage indeed does not tell us the specific makeup of that mixed multitude, but we do know from earlier in the book of Exodus, chapter 9, for instance, that there were those in Egypt, native Egyptians, who did in fact fear the Lord, who heard those warnings from Moses and heeded them, and were spared the plagues that were prophesied. These are the ones most directly prophesied to them. And in that reality, we see the great mercy of God toward all people. Think of it, friends. Mercy has always been announced ahead of time and has always accompanied God's mighty acts of judgment. As we examine those judgments and those portions of Scripture which give us pause, there's another aspect of God's character that we so easily forget. And that is his patience, his forbearance, his delay of judgment so that people will repent and have time to do so. Now think of the flood. For roughly a century of time between God proclaiming the flood and is actually bringing it to pass, there was Noah, whom Peter describes as a preacher of righteousness. In those so-called holy wars, those campaigns in the name of God to drive people out of the promised land, the armies of Israel were always, according to the book of Deuteronomy and the rules for warfare, they were always to proclaim peace to a city that they were about to invade. They were always to proclaim peace and to seek peace with the citizens of that city before they went to war with them, and hopefully to evade war. Israel, if you're thinking it or have thought it along these lines, Israel never participated in the kind of terrorism which goes on in our day in the name of a false god. Think of Joshua's conquest. Think of Rahab and her family who feared the Lord. She knew that the true and living God was with Israel, and the true and living God had mercy upon her and her household. And so that mixed multitude that left Egypt was a microcosm of the church, of people from every tongue and tribe. And it was a display ahead of time of the gathering in heaven pictured in Revelation. People spared from judgment from every tongue and tribe and from every era of human history. And again, every one of you who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or who will come to that saving knowledge by His grace, you are part of that multitude. You are part of that mixed multitude that is marching throughout human history on our way to meet our Savior. It has been God's plan from all eternity to build a people and to redeem a body through His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, Christ is God's unique Son. He, if you like the language, is the true Israel, the obedient Son of God. So what kind of God do we serve, brothers and sisters? We serve a God who is just. We serve a God who is sovereign, who rules over all human life and owes His creation no apology for doing so. We serve a God who is good, who loved us from all of eternity in Jesus Christ, and who redeems through the sacrificed life of His Son a people to be called by His name. People of God, as we seek to apply these matters to our hearts and in our practice as Christians, let us never be, for those of you with Reformed convictions, the stereotypical cold Calvinist who takes a perverse kind of joy in these passages. Now, it is right to joy in these passages. It is right to worship God for everything the Bible proclaims about Him. But when we feel a coldness in doing so, or when we can speak of these matters without a catch in our throats and a stumble perhaps in our hearts and tears in our eyes, then we show that we have not taken into our hearts the full gravity of what God did, nor the degree to which we deserve the same. And so we must repent of coldness and arrogance in dealing with these matters if we have shown it among ourselves or toward others who have honest questions from hurting hearts. These are the most severe issues of life and death and eternity, and we must treat them as such. And yet, to the antagonist or to the Christian who deals with these matters by avoiding them, who simply will not hear of a God who judges the firstborn, of a God who brings about catastrophe, we must answer them humbly and firmly with God's word. This is the God that you serve. This is the true and living God who is just and sovereign and good. And we do not grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ unless we understand Him for who He is and unless we proclaim Him for who He is. If we deny Him before men, Jesus says He will deny us before the Father. Now, that great passage of God's sovereign election, Romans 9 through 11, remember, friends, how it begins. Paul begins that passage in tears, weeping over those who reject Jesus Christ. And remember that wonderful scene from the Gospels when Jesus preaches a sermon that sends the multitudes away in droves. And He turns to His disciples and He says, "Will you go also?" And a reeling Peter looks to Him and says, "Lord, where else do we go? To whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life." Brothers and sisters, let that be the confession of our sometimes hurting, but necessarily humbled hearts. That Jesus is Lord, that He is just and that He is good, that He has the words of eternal life, some of which are easy and some of which are hard to hear, but all of which are true and meant as a praise of the one living and true God. He is the kind of God we serve. He is the God that we serve. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.